Our scripture reading this evening is from Psalm 34, verses 4 through 14. Psalm 34, 4 through 14. We'll also be reading together a Belgic Confession, Article 33, which is found on page 21 in the back of the Blue Psalter. Psalm 34, as you might guess, does not teach explicitly on the sacraments, but it does teach the idea of sensing the Lord. In fact, as the psalmist says, tasting and seeing the goodness of the Lord. And so Psalm 34 encapsulates the idea of the sacraments in terms of knowing the Lord, not just intellectually, but also through our senses, as the Lord gives us help toward those through the sacrament. So let's hear these words from God as he trains us to come to know his goodness through the word and through the sacraments. Beginning at verse 4 of Psalm 34, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Amen. Please turn also to page 21 in the back of the Blue Songbook, where we find the first of three articles on the sacraments. The first article is introductory in character to the sacraments, and then the subsequent two articles feature, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Article 33 is very important because it helps introduce the idea of the sacraments, the importance of the sacraments, and what they're meant to do. And how they work. And we want to consider that this evening for our spiritual growth, for our growth in godliness. And so I'd ask us to confess aloud together the words of Article 33 from page 21 on the sacraments, saying together, we believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and infirmities, hath ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us his promises and to be pledges of the goodwill and grace of God toward us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, which he hath joined to the word of the gospel, the better to present to our senses both that which he signifies to us by his word and that which he works inwardly in our hearts, thereby assuring and confirming in us the salvation which he imparts to us. For they are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God worketh in us by the power of the Holy Ghost. Therefore the signs are not in vain or insignificant, so as to deceive us. For Jesus Christ is the true object presented by them, without whom they would be of no moment. Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments which Christ our Lord hath instituted, which are two only, namely the sacrament of baptism and the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. How can you grow spiritually? How can you grow spiritually? I hope that's a question that we're asking, perhaps more personally. How can I grow spiritually? We want to be asking that question because we want to be more nourished and more strengthened in our faith. We do want to put childish ways behind us. We want to think like growing men and women in the Lord. We want to know more confidently the goodwill and grace of God toward us. We want to better sense Jesus in our lives, and the Spirit in our lives, and the Father in our lives. If you Google that question, how can I grow spiritually, you'll find some helpful information. One article on the first page of results has 21 ways to build a stronger spiritual life. There are other lists of ways to grow in the Lord, but what's strikingly missing, at least from a confessionally reformed perspective, what's strikingly missing from that list of first page Google search results is a single reference to the sacraments, to baptism and to the Lord's Supper. Now, I didn't hear any gasps from anyone here in terms of that data. That probably didn't shock you that the sacraments weren't on those lists of ways of growing spiritually. But it would have shocked our forefathers. I mean, the internet would have shocked our forefathers, but if they could have figured out what it's trying to do, and then the fact that of 10 sites with multiple lists on each site, that not a single reference to the answer, how can I grow spiritually, had anything to do with the sacraments, they would have been shocked. Since the beginning of the church, God's people have seen an inseparable connection between their walk with God and a sacrament-fed consciousness of God. How do you walk with the Lord? If you've asked our forefathers, they would have said, well, through the Word of God, through the sacraments. And they would have had other things as well that they could have said, but surely that would have been near the top of the list. We need to recover in our day, even in the Reformed Church, a high view of the sacraments, an unapologetically high view of the sacraments. The sacraments are vital to our spiritual growth because, like the preached word, they communicate the gospel of free grace. They communicate, as the Belgic says, they communicate Jesus to our senses. How can they not be vital if they communicate to us Jesus Christ? They can cultivate for us a richer sense of God's presence with us, of God's love for us, and of our union together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. The Reformed Confessions have a high view of the sacraments, and they can help us to recover that view, not the sake of argumentation. The sacraments, as you know, were an issue of argument and conflict in the 16th century and since then, but for the very practical purpose of cultivating a closer walk with God, something that we all ought to be concerned about. So I want to think about the importance of the sacraments in our walk with the Lord by asking and interacting with two questions that the confession sets before us, or at least encourages us to think about this evening. And the first is very basic. What are the sacraments? And then secondly, how do they work? Now, of course, don't expect a scientific answer to that question, how do the sacraments work? Don't expect to be entirely satisfied by that question. John Calvin said the sacraments are better experienced than explained, and that from somebody who was pretty good at explaining things and explained things at some length. But we need to at least understand in a basic sense how they work or how we can expect God to work through them. So first of all, what are the sacraments? And let's first identify them. Christ has given us the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And to understand why we identify two sacraments and not seven or any other number that has been suggested throughout the medieval church age, We need to begin with the Old Testament. So we don't want to begin with the confession or even with the New Testament. We want to begin with the Old Testament. And what we find in the Old Testament is that God provided two sacraments, two signs and seals of the covenant of grace to help his people walk more faithfully with him. God gave Israel circumcision, first of all, in the words of Genesis 17:11, as a sign of the covenant between me and you, God says first to Abraham, but also to his seed in him. So it's a sign of a relationship, a sign of a covenant, a binding relationship of friendship that had the sign of the of circumcision, which we'll look at a bit more in weeks to come. God also gave the Passover in the Old Testament to mark out his covenant of friendship. That blood of the Passover lamb was a sign for the people, Exodus 12, verse 13 says. Not just a sign for the angel of death, not just a sign for God, but a sign for the people that God would save from Satan's tyranny. It was assurance to the people as that threat of the angel of death must have weighed so heavily upon their hearts. It was a sign that God was with them and for them. So we have these two sacraments in the Old Testament. Christ builds on these two Old Testament ordinances when he issued the New Testament sacraments. So Jesus, first of all, insisted that his disciples be marked by the sign and seal of baptism. And as we will suggest next week, Lord willing, this was for older disciples as well as for their children, whom these older disciples were going to be raising to follow the Lord. He also commands the church to celebrate the Lord's Supper as a memorial of his death and as a promise of his return. The sacrament of baptism and Lord's Supper work together as well. They complement one another as the two signs and seals of the new covenant. The sacrament of baptism signifies and seals one's entrance into the covenant of grace. It doesn't cause the entrance into that covenant, but it identifies it, it marks it, it acknowledges that entrance into the covenant of grace, whether one is converted at an older age or comes into the covenant by virtue of the faithful nurture and faith of their parents. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper signifies and seals one's continuation and nurture and growth and maturity in the covenant of grace. So they work together, building on the promises made in the Old Testament and signified by circumcision and the Passover, to mark out and to give a form, you might say, to the promise of God in the gospel. So to build on the identification of the two sacraments, we could also say that sacraments are signs and seals of God's grace, of his promise to be gracious. Sacraments, as we've confessed together, are visible signs and seals of something internal and invisible, by means of which God works in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That language of signs and seals comes from perhaps many places, but one place in particular is Romans 4:11, where God says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. So that's where we get this language from in connection with circumcision, a sign and a seal. And I want to interact with those two terms for a moment before we look at the specifics of them, because the idea of sign and seal needs to be clear in our minds to understand what the sacraments are doing. So when we think of a sign, we think of something that helps us see the invisible or the not yet visible. So you think of a street sign or a sign that tells you that a curve is coming in the road. You can't yet see that curve, but you can see the sign. Or to use a biblical example of a sign, not a sacrament exactly, although similar to it, I suppose it could be argued, the similarities could be brought forward. But in the Old Testament, you have the symbol of a rainbow. It was a sacrament-like illustration of God's saving promise. God speaks to Noah very clearly in saying, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. That's a promise that God is making. It's set within the context of a covenant that he's making, not only with Noah and his family, but with the whole earth. But that promise is invisible, isn't it? It's a word. You can't see a spoken word. And so to assuage any doubt in the mind of Noah and his children, particularly them because of the trauma they've just experienced through the flood, but also to their generations, to assuage any doubt, God set his rainbow in the cloud, as God says in Genesis 9:13, as the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And so the covenantal promise is invisible. You can't see it. The rainbow you can see. And so that's why still today when we see that rainbow in the clouds, in the sky, after a rain or during a rain, it's as if we're seeing the promise of God. And so a sign helps to make us see the invisible. Seals verify authenticity. So they're doing somewhat different things, but they work together. Seals verify authenticity. And maybe we could illustrate this through the symbol of a wedding band. Maybe like me, you woke up after your wedding night thinking, this must all be a dream. It's too good to be true. How could this possibly have happened to me? Can't be real. And then your fingers find that unfamiliar band on your finger, and you say, no, it is real. There's a verification of the authenticity of a covenantal relationship that you've entered into. Wedding bands physically impress upon spouses their covenant of faithfulness. It's a concrete, tangible impression that's made by that band. In fact, as years go by, sometimes that band makes a physical impression into your finger, doesn't it? It wears its way into your finger. Maybe your finger grows around the band. But there's this physical sensation, this verification of that covenant relationship into what you've entered. So sacraments are pledges of the goodwill and grace of God. Sacraments portray and authenticate the gospel. They also help to satisfy our desire to sense God, don't they? We do have that desire. We want to sense God. We want to see God. We want to feel God. And throughout the Bible, you read of how these desires have been misplaced or misapplied in the lives of God's people. Sometimes God's people would build physical idols because they wanted to see God. They wanted to feel God. And God says, you may not do that. That is not the way I've given to you to sense me, to know me with your senses. But we still have this desire to sense the Lord. We want to be with the Lord. We feel somewhat apart from the Lord, even despite his promises made to us. We have a longing within us, don't we, to actually be face to face before the Lord. And the Lord helps to satisfy our desire to sense God through the sacraments. Using the sacraments is perhaps a bit like using a picture and smelling a t-shirt of a lover from whom one is temporarily distant. You're separated from someone that you love, and you can't hold hands, you can't embrace, but you can look at this picture, you can smell the scent of that person that you love, and because we have that desire to sense the people that we love. That's a bit what the Lord is doing in the sacraments, helping us to know the Lord in a way that corresponds to our senses as humans. We could also say, must also say, that sacraments are means of grace. They're not just tools that we use to sense God. They're also tools that God uses to help us sense him. God gives us the sacraments because of our weakness and our infirmities. If we go back to Psalm 34, which we've read this evening, we could say with the psalmist that we too are filled with great fears, even as Christians. Life can be scary. We can sometimes scare ourselves. The future is scary. We're prone to guilt and shame, as verse 5 says. We're poor people with many troubles, as verse 6 says. How can we be assured of God's goodness to us unless we can taste and see it? Well, that's the question that the sacraments help answer for us. In the sacraments, we're enabled, as it were, to taste and see the goodness of the Lord because we're so prone to doubt. But we sometimes test things, don't we, by our senses. We smell something to see if it's authentic, or we taste it if we're very bold. That's what we're doing with the sacraments, tasting, seeing, holding the goodness of God. Through the sacraments, God nourishes and strengthens our faith. See, it's not that God's promises are weak. It's not that God has to augment his spoken word because his spoken word wasn't good enough. Spoken word is solid. It's dependable. It's good as gold. God's promise isn't weak. Our faith is weak. And so God accommodates our weaknesses through the sacraments. Well, our faith is so weak, right? We can go from having fierce faith, strong faith that we perceive to be robust and unshakable, to pathetic doubt within moments. In fact, sometimes that shift from strong faith to weak faith in a moment's notice is almost our undoing. We say to ourselves, how can I even be a Christian? I mean, just a moment ago, I was so confident in the promises of the Lord, and then this happened, whatever this is to you, some crisis, and all of a sudden now I doubt the Lord's goodness? I sometimes wonder if there is a God at all. How can I possibly be a Christian if I'm so fickle in my faith? Well, we're prone to these kinds of doubts and terrors. Sometimes by faith, we seem nearly able to move mountains. At other times, we seem to think and behave no differently than unbelievers. We say, well, how can God possibly be for me? I'm not for God. I'm not a good representative of God. I hardly seem to believe in the gospel. I'm certainly not living a victorious life at every moment, every turn. See, through the sacraments, God speaks the gospel to all of our senses. He imparts the gospel. He doesn't just speak it. He conveys it to all of our senses. Even when our faith is barely existent, God communicates his grace through tangible signs and seals. And we ought to learn to appreciate that. Sometimes, even at the Lord's Supper, you know, we might come to a Lord's Supper so weak in faith. Of course, I hope we know by now that the Lord's Supper is not a reward for those who are prepared and those who are strong in faith. It's a gift for those who are weak and needy. But sometimes we come to the supper so weak, so needy, we think to ourselves, I don't even know if the Lord is for me. And then it's just sometimes a matter of holding that bread and drinking that cup. And we feel the goodness of God, that tangible touch and smell and taste, and we say, no, the Lord is good. The Lord is for me. And so this is what God is communicating in the sacraments. Visible signs, seals of the gospel, of God, a pledge of God's loyalty to us, even when we don't feel loyal or are not loyal to him. How do the sacraments work? Let's wrestle with that question for a moment together. And there are three main views of how the sacraments work. There are variations on those as well, of course, but it might be simplest to think of three main views in terms of what the sacraments are in their application. What are they doing? What are they meant to do? First of all, some people think that sacraments convey grace, sort of the way a vitamin conveys nutrients. So you take a vitamin and it goes into you. It's automatic. It's mechanical. It's held in the capsule. And so in this system, grace is regarded as inherent in the bread and wine, as if they were grace vitamins, you might say, or in the baptismal water. In this system, through the sacrament, the priest transfers to the recipient grace. There's a direct transfer that can only be canceled by willful unbelief or sin. Now, as this particular view developed in the Catholic Church, what happened is that preaching and even the conscious exercise of faith became eclipsed by the sacraments. And you can imagine why that happened. If grace is communicated directly through the sacraments, then preaching becomes less necessary or unnecessary. Even the conscious exercise of faith becomes less or unnecessary because grace is communicated through the capsules, you might say, of the sacraments. So that's one view of how the sacraments work. Others, on the other hand, on the other end of the spectrum, others think that sacraments are not signs and seals of God's grace to us, but rather pledges which we give to God of our faith and obedience. So in this view, sacraments are not so much what God is doing, what God is communicating, but rather it's an opportunity for us to declare our faith, our trust in the Lord. The Anabaptists, or the radical reformers that rose up during the days of Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession of Faith, they reduced the sacraments to bare signs of faith in the believer and stressed the human rather than the divine action in the sacraments. So where's the action, in a sense, is what we're asking. Where's the action in the sacraments? Is it in the elements, or is it in our expression of faith? These are the two competing views at the opposite ends of the spectrum. According to this Anabaptist view, which is in some ways could be argued as the more predominant view today in evangelicalism, the bread and the cup simply trigger a memory of Jesus' sacrifice. It's a reminder. It's like a post-it note reminding us of something that we might have forgotten. The water of baptism simply reminds us that we have decided to follow Jesus. So the more evangelical concept of the sacrament. Now the Reformed view, and with some variation, the more historic Protestant view represents a middle way between the objectivism of Rome and the subjectivism of the radical reformers. So the sacraments in the Reformed view, in the historic Protestant view, do not automatically and mechanically convey and confer grace by mere participation apart from faith. Still, God does intend to communicate grace through them as the Spirit strengthens faith in the recipient. So it's not an automatic transfer of grace, and yet it is a means of grace. It's not just a way in which we declare our faithfulness. And this is very important for us to recognize because even in some Reformed churches, we have adopted this evangelical Anabaptistic view where we come to the Lord's Supper, for example, and we say that this is the way that I declare how suitable I am to be called a child of God. I've been diligent, I've been circumspect, and now I can come to the Lord's Supper and say, I'm qualified, I'm faithful. And this is not the historic understanding of what the Lord's Supper is. On the other hand, the sacraments are not mere pledges of human action, but they're connected nonetheless with living, vital faith in Christ for their effectiveness. Now, to understand this middle way, this historic Protestant approach to the sacraments, we need to understand that the sacraments work in union with the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. In union with the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The sacraments, then, must be received in connection with the word of promise. The power is in the word of promise and the working of the Spirit. So the sacraments depend upon the word, which is the spoken promise, the commitment of God to his people. This is very important for us to recognize. We see this in the word of God. By far, the most prevalent sensing verb in the Bible has to do with the sense of hearing. You probably aren't surprised by it, but if you read through Scripture from cover to cover, the word said occurs something like 4,000 times. And so as you read the Bible, you're constantly alerted to the sense of hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, we're told in Romans chapter 10. Now, we like to say today that we're more visual learners, and of course there's some truth to that, but humans have always been highly visual learners. It's not something that's new in our day, but what we need to understand is that, particularly as a visual-oriented culture, without spoken, intelligible words, what we see remains subjective and sometimes incoherent. And what I mean by this is if you isolate the sacraments, those signs and seals, if you isolate them from the Word of God, you don't even know what they mean. They have to be portrayed in connection with the Word of God. And this is always true for visual things, isn't it? We can never be strictly visual learners because words have to interpret that which we see. Just give you an example that I found somewhat interesting a couple years ago. In 2012, a large oil painting called Orange, Red, Yellow, maybe you've seen it, sold at auction for $87 million. Just hear that again, $87 million. It's a really big painting. So they got their money's worth, I suppose, in terms of the size of the painting. And it's a pretty painting, I think. It's got interesting colors. But it's really made up of three different sized rectangles, all made up of sort of an orangish color. It's pretty. It's interesting. But what does it mean? Now, I realize it's the wrong question, I guess, to ask about art. But you look at that painting, and nobody can say what that painting means. Right? It makes an impression on you. Some people might find it more beautiful. Others might find it less beautiful. It might draw certain things out of certain people. But nobody can say that this painting means this because there's no words attached to it. And so God has joined the sacraments, the pictures of grace, the paintings of grace, he has joined them to the words of the gospel to confirm what the gospel communicates. The sacraments don't say something different or convey something different than what the word of the gospel communicates. So as visible signs and seals of God's invisible promises, they are sensory representations of the gospel. So they're sensory, they appeal to our senses, but they don't do so in isolation from the words of the gospel. They present the gospel to us through our senses. Augustine famously called the sacraments visible words. The preached word appeals to our hearing. Faith comes by hearing. We hear the word of God, but the sacramental word appeals also to our sight, to our touch, to our taste, to our smell, all of which make up how we sense the world and how we sense God as well. The psalmist calls us to taste and see that the Lord is good so that we might know the blessings of a believing life. They confirm to us what we cannot see. The promise that we cannot see. They take away doubt. They help us to experience the Lord in a special way, in a vital way, in a way that we need to grow in godliness. If I told you, using words, that my wife was a good cook, you might be inclined to believe me. You'd say, well, pastor's, I hope, generally a truth-telling man. But you might also have some doubts because you might think to yourself, what choice does he have than to say that his wife is a good cook? Like, doesn't every man have to say that? How do I believe that? How do I know for sure that that word is good? Well, the best way, of course, would be to join us at our table and to taste and see the fruit of that promise that the food will be good. And that's what the Lord is doing for us in the sacraments. Through the gospel, God says to you, I'm a loving father. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I send my son to pay the penalty of your sins and to open the way to paradise. And we're to believe that promise. And by the working of the Spirit, we do believe that promise. But we never believe that promise in a way that's unmingled with doubt and second guessing and looking inward as we test that promise with our own experience and our own faithfulness. And we say, now, I don't know. How do I know that God is faithful? Well, God says, in your doubt, through the sacraments, taste and see that I'm good, that I am for you, that I really am a father to you. Now, I want to close with two particular applications. Of course, a number of things could be mentioned here. But in terms of some action items, how do we respond to this word of the vitality of the visible words of the sacraments for our spiritual life? Two thoughts. And one is this. If this is true, if the sacraments are vital to our walk with the Lord, then we should become communicant members as soon as possible, as early as possible, as early as we're able to give a credible profession of faith that the elders receive on behalf of the congregation. It makes sense, right? If the sacraments are means of grace, then we ought to receive and participate in those means as early as is appropriate. John Calvin, I've mentioned this before, I think, but John Calvin in his Institutes argued for a return to the early church custom in which, in his words, those in boyhood or immediately beyond it, end quote, would profess their faith and be welcomed to the Lord's Supper. In his own words, he had in mind a boy of 10 years of age coming to the Lord's Supper. Now, why would he say that? Well, because he believed that the sacraments, both of them, were means of grace, means of growth, means of maturity. Calvin wanted disciples participating in both means of grace early in their lives. Now, I don't think he was trying to lay down a rule when he threw out the number 10, the age of 10. But if 10 years old sounds too young to come to the Lord's Supper, then perhaps we need to catch up with our ancestors in religious training. If humanity, if human nature hasn't changed since the 16th century, and if Calvin wasn't totally out to lunch in terms of throwing out that age as an appropriate age to profess your faith and come to the Lord's Supper, then maybe we need to test ourselves in terms of how we're preparing young people to come to the Lord's Supper. Just leave you with this question. What if we postpone inviting young people to the table out of fear that they aren't sufficiently spiritually mature, failing to recognize that their absence from the table might be contributing to their immaturity? It's a logical thought to follow if we understand the sacraments as means of grace and not rewards of full maturity. Secondly, the recovery of a robust grasp of the vitality of the sacraments means that we should use the sacraments as means of spiritual growth. Used as means of spiritual growth, that concept should be in the front of our minds. If someone were to ask you this week, how do I grow spiritually? The idea of the sacraments ought to be early in our list if we're going to be speaking as historic confessional Christians. And so we're to use our baptism as a means of spiritual growth. We need to learn to think and love and live like a baptized person, one to whom the Lord has directly spoken, signified, and sealed profound spiritual promises. I mentioned before how Luther, in moments of trial and temptation, would declare sometimes to himself in an empty room, "I've been baptized." And that reorientated his whole spirituality. He reminded himself that he's been marked out by that word of promise, and the devil cannot get to him because he's a child of God. Use the Lord's Supper as a means of spiritual growth. Keep listening to the explanation of the supper. I know we hear similar words of explanation month after month, but let's discipline ourselves not to tune out, to hear those words of instruction, to actually grow through those words of instruction, to examine our lives, to see the work that God is doing in our lives. Refuse during the Lord's Supper to go through the motions. I know it's easy, isn't it? We have a regular celebration of the Lord's Supper. Not as regular or frequent as the early church did, or as Calvin urged in his day, but frequent enough to go through the motions and say, "Oh yeah, I forgot. It's the fourth Sunday of the month. We got Lord's Supper," and we'd kind of go through those motions. But rather, we discipline ourselves to experience, to sense God through that sacrament, as you see and hold and smell and taste the bread and the contents of the cup. And as you hear that gospel word, remember and believe that Christ died for you. So how do you grow spiritually? We heard about all those lists, those articles, 21 ways. I'm sure there are 21 ways that you could experience spiritual growth. But for confessional, biblical Christians, near the top of that list, we should place the gifts that the Lord has given to us explicitly for that purpose, the sacraments as means of grace. Amen. Father, we ask for your blessing on this word. We pray that you would continue to make that which is heard and written and spoken to be tangible in our lives. We pray that we would actually become epistles, letters of godliness, even as the apostle communicated to the early church. And we pray that with the spoken, read, preached, conversed word, we would also grow through the sacraments. We pray that you would make us true heirs of this robust, high view of these means of grace. We pray that we would take them for everything that you mean them to be, and nothing less, nothing more. And we pray that through them, we would begin to sense our great God as we prepare to be with you for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.